Colossians 3, 1 through 8. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Amen. Chapter 3 marks the turning point in Paul's letter to the Colossians, where, having expounded on the doctrines that he's made plain, he now turns to apply them as principles for practical Christian living. We conduct our lives by believing a proposition or a worldview and then acting on what we believe. That's just a point of fact for everybody. So with the new life that is ours, believers in Christ are new people. And so the believer's conduct in such things as church, work, and marriage and family will be different from what they were before. Now, to get you thinking about this, I wanted to ask, if you were to give advice to a young person, what would you say is the one thing they need to have a stable life? You could find lots of examples, of course, of life gone sour. For example, unhappiness, addiction, children out of wedlock, careers ruined, dropouts from school, divorces, and so on. If you had to say, son or daughter, this is how you keep it together, what would you say? One inadequate and harmful answer is actually quite common nowadays, and that is to say, you just have to realize that God has given you everything you need inside to be successful. If you look inside yourself, you already have what you need, so be confident. You've probably heard something like that. Well, that isn't a true answer, because we are sinful people in a sin-marred world. What would your answer be? Well, Paul actually answers this question here. He assumes, of course, that he's talking to regenerated people, to believers, and we know this means that a new principle of spiritual life is inside them that was never there before. Success and stability have a new spiritual definition, and it's worked out in relationships, in church, in family, with the people at work, and to unbelievers. And here's the key to it all. To live the Christian life in a stable, consistent way, the believer's first order of business is to maintain his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to keep your life from spinning out of control, maintain your relationship with Christ. There are three commands for doing so here in verses 2 through 8, and we're going to take just the first one this morning, which is set your mind on things above. Set your mind on things above, and we find it in verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. I'm going to give you a brief summary of verse 1, which I preached 2 weeks ago, and there in verse 1, the apostle laid out the facts that since the Colossians had believed the gospel, they had been raised with Christ. And just as Christ rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, so our thoughts and our affections must ascend to heaven where he is, and this takes the form of active seeking. So that's why he says in verse 1, to seek the things that are above. Seeking God is impossible for the unbeliever, since it's the action of the prior work of God called regeneration that can make seeking possible. Seeking is very practical. You have to desire the heavenly benefits from Christ who is in heaven, and then you have to focus on the source of those benefits, and then you have to take the action to get them. Such things as prayer and worship, private study, meditation upon God's word, and obeying the will of God revealed in Scripture. And now Paul shifts to the role of the mind, and this is the words, set your mind, in verse 2. The mind is what he means when he says, set your mind. He intends the role of the inner disposition, because the mind is the control center of the body. It's the rudder that steers the ship. The body's members, like hands and feet, eyes and ears, are under the control of the mind, a little bit like your computer's programs are controlled by its operating system. You can't be a stable Christian if your mind is on earthly things. No one can set his mind on Christ and also on sin. It is one or the other, but not both. That is why Paul says at the end of verse 2, not on things that are on earth. Remember from the Gospels how Christ said, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And he said, you cannot serve both God and mammon, where mammon is earthly wealth. The things that are on earth that Paul has in mind are the things he's going to call by name, starting in verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and so on. Unbelievers use their wealth to buy more and more license to pursue these sins. We participated in these things before we were Christ's, and our minds were set upon them. If you have the King James, it says, set your affections on things above. That's an obsolete meaning of the word affection. Whenever we hear affection, we think of love as an emotion or something that we like, we have affection for. But the way it's used there is affectus from the Latin, meaning the bent or the track of the mind. And that's actually quite helpful if you can use the analogy of a wheel rut. You might have some wheel ruts out on your farm, or you might have been up to the Oregon Trail where you could see the wheel ruts from the prairie schooners from 100 years ago. Our minds go in well-worn ruts that are sinful and harmful to us until we're saved. Salvation includes a divine salvage operation that lifts us up out of those ruts with the ability of the mind to run in a new track. So Paul is saying, set your mind in this new track. You can slip back into the old track just by dallying with earthly things or by concentrating on them, by making them your focus. But if you do, your fellowship with Christ is going to be weakened. Your relationship with him will be eroded. It can feel very natural to run in the old ways. But it will soon become painful for the true believer. If you feel like life is painful at the moment, ask yourself whether it isn't that you are going in the old way. Examine yourself. Ask, is my mind focused on things that are above? The child of God will find many conflicts if he goes back into the old ruts. He can expect his Lord, out of love, to discipline him, to bring him back. Discipline often takes the place in other relationships, such as church, family, work, and so on, which are going to show signs of stress, and then they'll break if a believer is not walking with the Lord. See, your relationship with Christ is key to all the others. He's the retaining pin that keeps the whole thing together. The others will malfunction if this one is in disrepair. So we're not to be passive now that we're Christians, but proactive, not reactive. One way we obey the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is by having godly zeal. When was the last time you set your mind on things above? Have you zealously been seeking God? Have you been zealous for the things above? Paul's command here is, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. Have a sober mind. The mind is a sharp and powerful tool. It's part of what Scripture calls the heart, the whole inner man. Mind is master of the rest. If we have an emotion, it must be controlled by our mind. If we reason, the mind is at work. If we choose, the mind is our guide. The mind must be subservient to the will of God. Therefore, it must deliberate on heavenly things. Otherwise, it will corrupt our emotions and our choices. The things above are the honing stones that keep the mind sharp. Naturally, the mind has to be sober. Of course, that means free from chemical influence. Drink and drugs can cause it to run in the old ruts. But a sober mind is more than temperance, because our minds are influenced by other things too, aren't they? Most notably, our minds are influenced by the media we soak up. Things like music, for example, imprints a worldview on the mind. You know how sometimes you can never forget the words of the music that you've listened to. But you also can know that there's no place in heaven for those godless words or that godless worldview that was brought to you in the music. But it's heaven to where you're going. You're going there. So don't let music or other media lead your mind away from Christ. Parents, by the way, and I think this is important. Parents, it's your duty to control the media influences for your children. And some of you, your children are grown, and other of you have just little infants, and other of you may have children someday. So this applies to everybody. Children have an undeveloped sense of discretion. They therefore have to rely on the discretion of their parents. So parents, help your children set their minds on things above. Don't let them develop deep tracks of worldliness with TV, video games, movies, and so on. Now, these are not forbidden. I am not binding your conscience and telling you that Christ has commanded complete abstinence from these. But the emphasis that you place on these and the amount of time your child spends on them and whether you provide better alternatives will either help your child to be godly and wise or foolish like the children of unbelievers. We parents should only in the rarest emergencies think of media like the TV as a child care provider. We're the child care providers, and it's our duty to guide our kids to beneficial activities. One way to lift your kids' minds out of worldly ruts is by singing the Psalms in your home. Have family worship every day. That's a biblical thing, by the way. I don't have time to develop the biblical basis for having family daily worship in your home, but I can someday, or I could if you asked me. But have family worship every day and sing a psalm every night until the children know it by heart. It doesn't have to be at night. But until your children know it by heart, and then pick another psalm. We want the truth imprinted on our minds, hidden in our hearts. Those heavenly words of Christ are going to be with your children for the rest of their lives. How do you know that those words won't rescue them someday when they are in despair or when they are lost and realize their need for the Savior? See, we don't get to say, well, that's not my culture, this psalm singing thing, that's not my culture. If you belong to the Redeemer, that's your culture. If God had wanted Israel to stay in Egypt, to become fully indoctrinated in the ways of Egypt, he would have left them there. Instead, he brought them out with a mighty hand and by the blood of the Lamb that they might serve him. The Scripture's warnings are here in the Bible not to terrify us about God, but to terrify us about the power of sin. If we ignore our duty to our children, the Scripture's warnings in Proverbs 1 are that calamity will follow if we ignore God's counsel. Now, you may be saying, thus far, I haven't done my duty. You may not even really know what that duty is. Well, you can't assume that it's too late. Remember how gracious God is. The Lord abounds in steadfast love and mercy. So seize on the grace of God, and in faith, believing what he has said, begin now to do what he commands, praying in faith that he will spare you and your children from calamity. And children, sometimes you may not understand why it is that your parents are not letting you watch all the TV and internet or play the games that you want to, or why they only bring out your records on occasion. They're trying to protect your mind and to keep you sober-minded so that you don't become foolish and a scoffer and follow the well-worn rut of the world right into your grave. You honor God and your parents by saying, okay, I will obey without grumbling. Can you say that, children? Will you say it to your parents? I will obey without grumbling. When you submit cheerfully to your parents, that's one of the ways you exercise your faith in God. As for being sober, we adults have a lot of work to do. And as you know, sobriety has to do with the mind. We have a lot of work to do. We can't turn on the TV in the morning and just let it run as the background noise of our lives. Because if we do, the world views of the ungodly are going to be engraved on us. The writer of Proverbs didn't live in a world with TV, podcasts, and radio, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, he understood the influence of bad company to make our minds drunk with ungodliness. He said, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away." I piled these words on top of one another that say, avoid this. God does not say that you must have no media in your life, and I'm not binding your conscience beyond God's word. But if you use discretion with media, it will preserve your mind, so that you may set your mind on the things that are above. Therefore, do not give media a preferential place in your life. Even conservative media is ungodly. Treat it as the path of the wicked and avoid it, pass not by it, turn away from it, and pass away. So, if you and I take out the harmful things, do you know what we must have as first place? That is the relationship with Jesus our Lord. You and I must maintain that relationship. So know God through his word. Know Christ by knowing his word. Sing psalms. Make melody in your heart to the Lord. Listen to your audio Bible. Listen to sermons. Or if you have a cell phone or computer, listen to sermons. You will put armor on your mind. You will keep your mind sharp and honed. You'll prevent mental malfunctions, and you'll be a useful tool in service to the Lord. Now that brings us to the next part. And just to introduce the next part, I will say that God never gives us a command that in which he doesn't give us the reason why. The logical grounds or the reason for setting our minds above are found in the next verses. Verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Think of that. The reason for doing what God commands is that you died. What did you die to? The old earthly life with its sin. The cross of Christ is for you deadness to the world. And now you have a spiritual life which is hidden with Christ in God. And someday what is hidden will be gloriously uncovered for everyone to see. Faith in Christ makes us participants in last things. The Bible has a definite progression, and it sets up the beginning, the middle, and the end, and it tells us that we're already in the end. We're participants in what is the last. Progress has been made in our lives from death to life. Most people think that the beginning of a person's life is life first and then you die. But for the Christian, it's death first and then life. The last things are upon us. Ever since Christ died and rose again to heaven, the world has been in its last days. It's being prepared for the restoration of the kingdom of God and the final overthrow of evil when the Lord comes again. So believers' lives look something like this. The Holy Spirit sent from God indwells believers as the down payment of their heavenly inheritance until they take possession of it. As Christ has been exalted to glorious spiritual life, so every believer hidden with him is participating in his life. Participating in the last things, the glorious things now. Believers belong to heaven. They have transcended the earth and left it behind. There's a new architecture of the cosmos that is underway. And to that new world, we belong. And it isn't of this world, it's of the heavenly world to come, and nobody can see it. And the lifeblood of that coming age is in heaven. Christ is the focus and the fountain of this new life, and he from his throne at God's right hand in heaven is extending his scepter and influence. Have you dropped anchor in that heavenly world? Well, go ahead and do it, because that is where your life is tethered anyway. Christ is calling on us to put down roots in the blessings we have in heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3. All Paul is commanding us to do when he says, set your minds on things above, is to live in the present with as much heavenly influence as we can get. I think for some of you, the thought has crossed your mind that I'm about to exhort you into some kind of heavenly mindedness that will lead you to a contemplative life with no interaction with the real world, like a monk or a nun might have, where you would be careless of ordinary things. I can see why someone might hear these verses and think, well, I have to ditch thinking about my job and my kids because I just have to be so heavenly minded. I once knew a man who lived in a van. He had abandoned his family. He'd sold everything he had, quit his work as an electrician, and tried to live the contemplative life, contemplative Christian life, as he saw it, in a van. But I know you know that that's not what God wants for us. To live as Christ desires, keep your family together. Hold down a job. Join the church. All those things are consistent with true spirituality, while the leave it behind spirituality is false. So what does Paul mean by have your life hidden with Christ in God? Let's explore that for a minute. Believers, you have a hidden life. They are hidden because they are united to Christ. Your union with Christ is real. It is genuine, but it is heavenly and invisible to the naked eye. If people can't see your union with Christ, the way it appears to be genuine is in the maintenance of your relationship to Christ. In fact, the things Paul mentions in verses 5 and 8, things like sexual immorality, covetousness, wrath, obscene talk, when they appear in the life of someone who's made a profession of faith, it signals that something is wrong with that member's relationship to Christ. And as members of the church, all of us have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and therefore we are to submit one another to one another. And so it is perfectly reasonable in the church to have the members lean on us, so to speak, if our lives show a gross inconsistency to our profession. So for example, supposing there were a member here who routinely was heard swearing with oaths and curses, or taking the attributes of God and using them in irreverent speech. Suppose that were the case. And if any one of us heard it, following the Master's gracious pattern of Matthew 18, we should go and tell that brother or sister their fault. Now the world says, people can do what they want, why should I get involved? But we are not the world. The church is Christ's kingdom, and he is contending with all enemies and all rebellion. So in a proper, gracious way, the church may lean upon her members to persuade them to walk in a way consistent with this union they profess with Christ. I know the world never wants to practice submission. The world never does. But our Christian submission is holy and it's good for us. That means that when the elders representing the body are leaning on one of us to correct our conduct, it's the whole body of Christ that's leaning on us to help us walk worthy of him who called us. When you were a child, did you like to hide? Did you like to hide yourself, or did you like to hide things? There's security in being hidden. Sometimes, you know, if you can't hide well enough, you lose your life. That's the kind of world we live in. Concealment from enemies is a safety. There's a double concealment for every believer. Your life is hidden and therefore safe with Christ, number one, and in God, number two. If God is for us, who can be against us? If you are with Christ, God is for you. Because God is for Christ. And if you are with Christ, what enemies of this world or of the satanic powers can ever assail you? None can defeat Christ. If you are afraid at night, you should remember your safeguard. My life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ my nook, Christ my recess, my retreat. My life is hidden with Christ in God. He's my security. Having a hidden life also implies that you receive secret nourishment from heaven. You have a secret source of spiritual nourishment. You know, people of this world are always trying to nourish their souls on things that can't help them. They're always buying things in order to feel good, or they try to have better and higher experiences. Eventually, they become discontent. They grumble, they get envious, they fight, but the believer has this secret wellhead of contenting sustenance. He is calmed and fed by heavenly currents like a child who has been weaned, Psalm 131. And this is true, be the believer in an open field, in a prison, in church, or at home. A hidden life implies not only security and spiritual nourishment, but a new identity. Friends, we can make foolish and harmful decisions by trying to fulfill identity expectations. I suppose identity is what we imagine that we could be. Some people feel they're having an identity crisis because they feel like underachievers. Identity is usually about pride. It's about being seen and recognized in this life. And what it really is as silly as having the emotions petted for one brief moment. But after all, unbelievers go this way because they have just this life only and then they die. They feel shortchanged if they're not admired now. But Christians have a new identity. And it's a matter of humility anyway because it's someone else's identity. The believer's life is hidden with Christ. He dies to self along with trying to be anything. This is required to be a Christian. We have to die to self. Take up our cross daily and follow Christ, and there's no putting forth of identity in that. The cross is where self dies, but only in dying to self, to have Christ at any cost, do we really find ourselves. That's the miracle of this. The recognition we get is this. There will be a day that he sees us and recognizes himself in us. He'll recognize us as his own, and that will far outstrip whatever benefits we think there will be from having a self-made identity here. I want to close with these couple words. Actually, it's a few more minutes. All that is hidden is suddenly going to be revealed. Verse 4 tells us, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What is hidden now will suddenly be revealed. People can't see your glory now, just like they can't see the Savior now. But what a change when he comes. The glory of the Holy Spirit, which is yours by virtue of your union with Christ, is going to radiate out. People will see it. You'll be seen for the Christian you are. When he comes, there are going to be people who everybody now thinks are the best Christians, and the world's going to be shocked that they have no glory. Why? Because they didn't belong to Christ. They may protest, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? I never knew you," he will say to them. "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And then there are going to be people whom the rest of the world thought were nobodies and has overlooked and dismissed, who will appear suddenly glorious. Some little old ladies, some men on death row, believers from all walks of life. If your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, the glory now concealed will be revealed. But you must wait. You must be as servants waiting for the master to come home, or like virgins waiting to meet the bridegroom. You don't know at what hour he's coming. You must be ready with your relationship in good order. And here's how. Set your minds on things that are above. Seek the things that are above. Maintain your relationship with the risen Lord. As I close, I want to warn you that in church history, the church has had a hard time accepting that there isn't visible glory now in this age of grace. Sometimes Reformed theologians differentiate between the coming of Christ's kingdom now, a kingdom come in grace, from the kingdom that will come, the kingdom of glory. Of course, it's all one kingdom in two phases. We were made for glory, friends. We know that. Our hearts know it. To not have glory is tedious and frustrating. But that's the result of the fall. The church has gone astray many times in trying to have glory here when the Lord has told us we have to wait. We may appreciate the beauty of vaulted cathedral ceilings. We may appreciate the beauty in stained glass and festive holiday things, but they cannot be compared to the glory that will be revealed. They're not necessary to life in Christ. They're not necessary to stable life or to pleasing God or to walking with Christ. After all their glint and glitter fade, there's only a vacuum. In fact, they're often a detriment to true spirituality because they trick us into setting our minds on the things here and now. So how can you have peace and comfort now in this age of grace? Well, the Lord has not left us alone. He has given us his Holy Spirit. As one pastor said about this issue and about these verses, "The Spirit ministers to us the gifts and the graces of Christ, but he does not bring Christ down from heaven." But that's okay, isn't it? We have all we need for now, but someday Christ, who is our life, will appear. Let's pray. Holy and ever-blessed God, we thank you for the testimony of your word and these hopeful promises that are here for us. We pray that you would help us to be patient in this age when we must rely entirely upon your grace, which is sufficient for us, remembering that we will be weak and that we have not yet seen nor tasted heaven. And we pray that as we wait, we would be faithful as servants who know the Master is coming. We pray that you would help us to stay awake. Help us to be fruitful in our Christian walks. Lord, forgive us of the sins that we have sinned against you and the way in which we have placed many other relationships and many material things above the relationship we have with you. What could be more precious than this, our union with Christ, the very fact that you hear our prayers and are constantly nourishing us from these hidden springs of spiritual well-being? We ask that you would then hide us from your wrath in the secret day, in the day of wrath, because Christ is our rock and our hiding place. Help us not to grow weary in doing good, but to persevere, and knowing that someday we will reap. Bless all your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.